All right, good morning. We are working our way through Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus is dealing, if you're familiar with the scriptures, of course, with this subject of divorce. So chapter 19. It's not always as easy as some people would like to make it to be, this particular subject. So we're going to look at it, take it apart, put it back together, and try to gain as much as we can from this particular teaching. There's always a lot in what Jesus teaches, directly and indirectly. Trust you found your place there in chapter 19 of Matthew. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, if you're willing and able to, and we will read the Word of God. Beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now you remember, of course, this was the region that got John the Baptist in trouble earlier on this particular subject. It says in verse 3, so the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So we pray together. Father, once again, we want to relentlessly come before your throne in prayer. We're commanded even in the scriptures to boldly come before your throne. And so we do so, I pray, often and more often, because we need wisdom from above, particularly when it comes to understanding your word, and more so when it comes to implementing your word in our lives. We're easily tempted and we're easily swayed by our own emotions, by our own self-deception. The grass appears to be always greener on the other side of the fence. And so therein lies a temptation for us to give in to our fleshly, lustful desires and flee the true mooring and foundation of the truths of God. Hold us, Father, to the truth. May it truly be the guidelines of our lives. There are many around us we see falling to the temptation of divorce because it is the easy way out. We're all subject to temptation, No man and no woman here is above being tempted. Call us into a closer, more intimate walk with you, and thereby gain greater strength, greater resilience to the lies and deceptions of the devil, and greater commitment to your will. And as always, forgive us often, oh so often, that we fail you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Every generation, without exception, needs guidance, direction, and help on how to live life. How to live life. And especially when it comes to this particular subject that we're looking at, when we say it's the subject of divorce, actually it's the subject of marriage. That's really what we're talking about. And Jesus understands that. And what we're seeing today in the United States of America is a nation that has no mooring anymore. We're looking at a nation that is in chaos, and people are in turmoil, and people are obviously confused. You see them every day. You might even deal with them personally. And they're befuddled about the meaning and purpose of life, and they're fumbling around trying to find something solid, something foundational, something that they can build their lives on. They can't seem to get there. So why is that? Well, very simply, we have removed the moral foundations of our country. They're basically almost totally eradicated today. And the United States of America no longer has a moral foundation upon which to build a nation. When you remove the moral foundations of a nation, you always undermine true freedom. When you undermine, when you do away with the moral foundation of a nation, you undermine the power, the ability to be free. John Adams said, the second president of our country, wrote in 1789, "Our Constitution was designed only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for a government of any other." He didn't say partially inadequate. He said our Constitution, in and of itself, will never, ever be enough. Never. I am a strict constitutionalist. But I understand that the Constitution, as great and wonderful and marvelous as it is for our country, will not stand unless it is based upon morality. The Constitution itself will not work. We can shout it. We can teach it. We can do all we want to promote it. But unless it is founded upon morality, and our fathers understood that, it will not work. We can push it in on other countries as much as we want to, but it won't work. It won't work. The very root of morality is marriage. When it comes to the practicality of it, sex and marriage go together. That's as God intended it to be. Anything outside of marriage is wrong. God intended for marriage, for sex to have the boundaries of marriage. God didn't give us the liberty to redefine marriage or sex at all. To some degree, in the text that we're looking at this morning, the Pharisees and the scribes understood that basic principle. They understood it. They understood that sex was to be confined to marriage. They had a handle on that. They believed that, as a matter of fact. Anything outside of marriage? Fornication. It's sin. Anything outside of marriage is a sin. It falls under the category of fornication. These Pharisees believed in marriage. Now we're going to take a deeper look at that. Let's look at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And you'll notice the word "wife" there is singular. It doesn't say wives, it says singular. Wife. One wife. They had enough understanding of the Word of God to know that polygamy was wrong. Even though they knew that their much admired forefathers were guilty of polygamy, and they still held them in high esteem, and concubinage, and they still held them in high esteem. But they had enough sense to know and work out the idea that polygamy was not God's design, not God's desire at all. Now, while we can appreciate their stand on monogamy, the idea that they had of it really wasn't the same as what God thought. Yes, they practiced monogamy, but they really didn't have God's idea of monogamy in mind. Isn't it strange how believers can look at the same terms, use the same terms, and come up with two different ideas? But that's exactly what's going on in this particular discussion on marriage. God had an idea of marriage. They had an idea of marriage. But it wasn't the same. They were using the same terms. But their concepts were different. They come to Jesus, and their definition of marriage included being able to divorce your wife for any reason at all. So what were they really saying here? What was their real question here? Well, I think you've got to look at their culture, number one. Their culture was full of divorce. People were getting divorces right and left, and that certainly included the Pharisees here. But that was because they held their women in low esteem. Women were literally seen as property. That's how they were treated. And when you look at the true definition here, or when you look at the true idea of marriage, you find that in the Bible, God elevates women in value to being equal with the male. But they didn't catch that. They didn't hold that idea of equal value with their women. They see them as property. That's how they treated them. But you say these were holy men. They were pious men. They were men who knew the Old Testament. Men who claimed to be righteous, men who went to the synagogue, men who taught the law. They prayed on the street corners. They gave their tithes. Yes, that's true. But they were ignorant of the true meaning of what they read in the law. They didn't see their wives as being equal to themselves. They read the law, but they didn't understand what the law meant. And there are a lot of people like that in our churches today. And that's exactly what's happening in our churches by the thousands today across our country. There are men who are standing in pulpits who are calling themselves preachers and pastors who are coming up with all kinds of corny ideas on marriage and sexuality. Paul warned Timothy that in the last days that there would be men who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A lot of these men don't have are not able to come to an understanding because they're lost and they're standing in our pulpits teaching God's word, and they can't get a handle on what the truth is. And this is especially true in this area of sexuality. So they ask, is it permitted for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Part of their culture was influenced by a man by the name of Hillel. Hillel was a popular rabbi, and he died probably about 20 years before Jesus Christ actually came upon the scene. But Rabbi Hillel taught that it was appropriate for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. And we were talking earlier about setting cedar trees on fire. When Hillel taught that it was appropriate for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, that was like setting a cedar tree on fire as far as their lusts were concerned. I mean, that teaching caught on fire, literally, in the hearts of these teachers, these Pharisees here. Being able to divorce your wife for any reason. And I mean to tell you, when you study the culture in which they are in, they in fact did divorce their wives for any reason whatsoever. If your wife burned your bread, you could divorce her. If your wife looked at another man, you could divorce her. If your wife wasn't pretty enough, in your estimation, you had the right to divorce her. Literally, when you look at some of the writings at this particular time, they divorced their wives for anything for which they were dissatisfied of. And they did. And they practiced it. I want you to keep in mind as we're going through this that Jesus Christ has already dealt with the subject of divorce before they came to him here near the end of his ministry. When Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he dealt with the subject, and this was about a year and a half into his life, into his ministry. And on the Sermon on the Mount, let me remind you what Jesus said. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reasons of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's what Jesus Christ taught earlier. You say, why are you repeating that and why are you reminding us of that right now? Because the Jews, and especially the Pharisees, understood that this was a hard line. They understood that when Jesus said this, he was taking a hard line on divorce. They knew what Jesus taught about divorce because of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount before they ever came to him in our passage of Scripture. They already knew what Jesus' answer was when they asked the question. They were doing it for a reason. They knew that Jesus' hard line on divorce was not acceptable by the culture and by the multitudes. They already knew that. That's one of the reasons, of course, they were asking this question, because they were setting Jesus Christ up. So how does Jesus unravel all of this? Let's go to verse 4. And he answered and said, Have you not read, He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Verse 4 is loaded with theology. We've already unraveled some of verse 4 last week. But there's a whole lot more in here that we need to see and that we need to understand. So Jesus answers them how? Rather than beginning with the sin of divorce, He goes all the way back to the origin. He goes all the way back to the source of marriage. And Jesus saw through the issue, because they're thinking the issue is divorce, but in fact, the issue is marriage. You know, when you're dealing with an issue that seems to be confusing or seems to be chaotic, or you're having a hard time understanding the issue, always go back to its source. Always go back to its source when you're dealing with something that seems to have no answer to it. It seems to be a big problem and you can't figure out what the answer is and you're kind of confused about what to do. Always do what Jesus does. He always goes back to the source. Go back to a foundational doctrine. Go back to the orthodox teachings that have been held true for years and years and years and years, because the truth hasn't changed. So even though Jesus knows he's being set up, he knows that, but he seizes it as an opportunity to teach the truth and reestablish the foundations. But you say, well, they knew their Bibles. Jesus said, you need to go back to the beginning. You need to read what God said. Now, here's another point I want to make here. Is they were asking Jesus Christ a yes and no question. They were asking Jesus Christ a yes and no question. Question. And this is one of the reasons that you need to know the truth of God's Word, and you need to be equipped with the truth and filled with the Holy Spirit so that you will know what to say. Jesus did not answer their yes and no question, yes or no. Has your husband or your wife ever asked you a yes or no question? But the yes or no question was built on some presuppositions. And really what your wife or your husband is asking is not a yes or no question. Let me give you an example. If I were to ask, have you stopped having an affair with your neighbor? Yes or no? Yes, I have stopped having an affair with my neighbor. Or no, I haven't stopped having an affair with my neighbor. Can you answer that yes or no? It's built on some presuppositions. It's not a yes or no answer. And the same thing is true with what's going on here with Jesus Christ in his discussion with the Pharisees. It's not a yes or no question. There's a presupposition there that you have to deal with. And Jesus Christ is doing that. He takes them back to the Word of God. He takes them all the way back to the very beginning. Whatever you believe, you have to found it on the truths of the Word of God. So look at the answer. Jesus says, He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Right out of the chute, Jesus tells them that they could not understand what they're talking about, which is the subject of divorce, without understanding marriage. And so often, this is what happens when people decide that they're going to get a divorce. They do not understand marriage. Before people get a divorce, they really, really need to understand what marriage is. And what's happening today is that people are getting married, but they don't even understand what marriage is about. Our culture has very little, if to no understanding of the biblical concept of marriage. And because of that, we see sexual sin running rampant. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Marriage is of God. It is not a social construct. Everything about true marriage defies evolution. And I know there are people out there who say, oh, you know, no, marriage has evolved from when we were monkeys. You see, they say that when we were monkeys, monkeys used to have sex with any other monkey that they wanted to have sex with. And the monkeys found out that this was causing chaos in their monkey society. And it was not being productive in the monkey society. And so some monkeys, they say, figured out that monogamy was the best way to have a productive society. And so some monkeys practice monogamy so that their society and so their culture would become more productive. And so what it is, it's just a matter of productivity, you know. It's just a matter of common sense. You need to be monogamous. And it is true, folks, it is true that the more monogamous a society and a culture is, the more productive it is. That is the truth. There's no doubt about that. We're seeing the destruction of our society because of that, because of the opposite of that. You think I'm kidding you? This is what they wrote, folks. I'm just regurgitating what the evolutionists wrote and how we came up with a monogamy. You know what they said? The more we embrace evolution, the more disregard we're going to have for laws and limits and self-discipline and order. It just goes together. It just goes together. And the real reason that the theists and the evolutionists hold so tightly to their religion is because they hate the reality of being accountable to God. In a sense here, there's a connection between the atheists and the Pharisees. You say, well, what possible connection could there be between atheists and Pharisees? How can you possibly make that connection? Because just like the atheists don't want to be liable for what they do, the Pharisees are inventing a way not to be liable for what they're doing. Both of them are making excuses to do what they want to do. The Pharisees have devised a way to have sex with whomever they want to have sex with because of the way they've interpreted the law and getting a divorce. So what does Jesus do? He takes them back to God. The ultimate authority. He who created them. The one who makes the laws. The one who designed life. The one who gives direction. The one who gives guidance. The one who gives help. When Jesus said, "He who created them," I can almost tell you for sure that the heart of the Pharisee fell in his body. The heart of the Pharisee fell. When Jesus said, they immediately felt the twinge of sin when Jesus brought God into the picture. That's always the way it is. Anytime you bring God into the picture, you immediately have to deal with His authority. You immediately have to deal with the reality that there is a higher authority to which you are accountable. And that immediately brings conviction. And I can tell you that when Jesus said, "He who created them," that the Pharisees immediately felt the twinge of conviction because they knew they were going to have to deal with the power of God and the law of God. As long as God's not in the picture, As long as God is not an active part of our lives, we feel pretty free to do whatever it is we want to do and whatever we feel like doing. But you say, wait a minute. The Pharisees believed in God. They weren't atheists. I know that. If you believe in God, but you don't like what God says, what do you do? If you believe in God, you say you believe in God, but you don't like what God says, what do you do? You manipulate the Word of God. Right? You manipulate the Word of God. We say, how do you manipulate the Word of God? You make the Word of God practical. The way you manipulate the Word of God is you make the Word of God practical. Because so much of the Word of God appears to us and to our flesh and to our way of thinking to be impractical. Too far out there. And so the way you manipulate the Word of God is you rein it in. And you make it applicable and you make it something that you can do. Look at verse 10. Take a good hard look at verse 10. Okay? Good hard look at verse 10. Jesus gets through teaching. And what do the disciples do? What do they do in verse 10? The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, what? It is better not to marry. So Jesus teaches them the truth concerning marriage and divorce. And the disciples say, whoa, wait a minute. That's too far out there for me. The disciples actually joined the ranks of the Pharisees. They actually jump on board with the Pharisees. And they say, no. That's too much. That's too narrow. That's too strict. God, Lord, better not to marry. In my mind, I have to wonder, if some of their lives haven't been ravaged by divorce, even among the disciples, as they respond to this, it's too much, Lord. We can't do this. Make it practical. Bring it down to where we can get a hold of it. What did Satan do with Eve in the garden? Comes along and Eve knows what the Word of God, what God has said, and Adam has told her what the Word of God has said about the tree. But you see, Satan comes along and he changes how much of what God said? One word. You see, according to Eve's way of thinking, God's way was impractical. But Satan came along and said, no. Here is a better, easier way. And so Satan makes it practical for her to go take the forbidden fruit. Adam comes along and says, hey, it's more practical for me to follow my wife. Twisting God's truth is nothing new. We're warned of it, as a matter of fact. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says there will be a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Let me translate that for you. Impracticability. Sound doctrine's impractical. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Practicability. Common. Can be accomplished. What I want. What I can do. And will turn away their ears from the truth. And will turn aside to myths. I hear a lot of people say, oh, you got to make the Word of God for the real world. What do they mean by that? Bring it down. The requirements of God are too high. We're living in the real world here now, preacher. So you got to bring the Word down here to where we are, where our flesh and our desires can handle it. Really? That's what I hear. You hear it? Make the gospel pragmatic, right? Make the gospel work. And we find churches all over the place who are trying to take the Word of God and make it work so they can bring in the people. Make it work. Make it practical. Make it doable. Attract the people with it. And you know what? It's working. People like it when the gospel's convenient, right? We all like to be convenient. Make it convenient. When I can do the Word of God, I'll do the Word of God. But when the Word of God is inconvenient, I don't think I'll do the Word of God today. What? No. False believers are all about being convenient. We want God to be convenient. We want serving God to be convenient. Let's make serving God convenient. Really? So what does Jesus do? The first thing Jesus said is, God created. He said, God is the authority here. Not you, not how you feel, not what you want. He takes it and he puts this whole subject into the hands of God where it belongs. And all of a sudden what we think and what we feel and what our circumstances are becomes secondary to what God wants. It's no longer convenient that matters. It's what God wants that matters at this particular point. God has created. He is the authority here. You say, well, preacher, I don't feel like I'm going to go to hell. Reality is, if you haven't repented of your sins and abandoned yourself to Jesus Christ, you are going to hell. That is reality. You may feel like you're good enough, but the fact of the matter is you have to be 100% good enough in order to make it right with God. Reality is you're not 100% good enough. We've all failed. We've all fallen. We all fall short of the glory of God. We don't meet the standard. Except for one. And His name is Jesus. And He completely and 100% obeyed the authority of God. Everything God said, Jesus Christ did to the full. He never failed God. Ever, ever, ever failed God. And then when it satisfied God's demand for righteousness and justice, He went to the cross. And He said, I will lay myself down on the cross and die for the sins of men. And if they will repent and put their faith in me, I will give them my robe of righteousness. And then they will be able to stand before God, fully robed in the righteousness of Christ, becoming acceptable to Him. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come and help us with an invitation hymn. You don't have the merits that God needs and that God wants because He is righteous and true. Jesus Christ does. You need Jesus. If you're without Him, you need Jesus Christ. You stand on the brink of hell. If you died right now without Christ, you would spend eternity in hell without Christ. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we prepare for the invitation hymn that Brother R.D. has picked for us this morning. I'm going to ask him to introduce that hymn, and then we're going to pray.
519.
Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, we all have fallen. We've all failed. We've all given in to our desires. We've all given in to our lusts. We've had thoughts that maybe we want to change something about our marriage or our marriage partner. Or maybe we have gazed over the fence ever so momentarily and seen on the other side. And our heart said, I wish it were different. But by your power, by your grace, you have held us faithful to our covenant. And so we lean hard into you. This world is not without its temptations. Oh, how many, even men of God, have fallen. God, please, by your power, keep our hearts pure. Please, by your power, set up the fences and keep them strong. May we often fall into your arms and say, oh God, rescue me and keep me. May we call often upon our Savior to help us in times of weakness. May the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, come along beside us. Strengthen our resolve to be obedient to you. To love that which is holy and right and true, though tempted to do so, to turn the other way. And now for our lost souls, we pray, God, for their salvation, for their redemption, for their new creation in Christ, for the love of God to rule and reign in their hearts, and for them to know you ever so intimately and personally through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
The Savior is waiting.